Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Some time ago, Newsweek magazine ran an article titled "Rethinking the Resurrection." And it read like this: "By any measure, the resurrection of Jesus is the most radical of Christian doctrines. Jesus' teaching, his compassion for others, even his martyr's death, all find parallels in other religious traditions. But in no other historical figure has the claim been persistently made that God raised him from the dead." Now, Newsweek magazine has it right. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most distinctive and the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. That is why Paul said when he wrote to the church at Corinth that if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless, your faith is futile. The resurrection is the bottom line, the authentication of all that we say, do, and proclaim as the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew's account of the resurrection is a deliciously interesting one. Gives us some wonderful details about how the two Marys came to the grave in order to anoint the body, to be sure, as the gospel writers tell us. One was Mary Magdalene, the other was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And while they were on their way, or soon after they arrived, an earthquake occurred, as the scripture teaches, and there appeared on the stone that had been rolled away from the grave a figure, an angel of God, who came to announce that the Christ had been resurrected from the dead. They, the women, and the soldiers also were terrified by this. The angel then spoke to the women and said, "Don't be afraid. I know you're afraid, but you can be filled with joy. Go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And so as they made their way to talk to the disciples, they ran into the risen Christ and they fell at his feet to worship him. And then they went and announced to the disciples that the Jesus Christ who had died was now raised from the dead. Now, Monica at the sunrise service this morning mentioned that it was the women to whom the resurrection came first. And that's significant, just as an aside. It's significant in the sense that in that culture at that time, the testimony of women was not considered authentic or viable or worthwhile. It was only the testimony of at least two men that could be considered authentic. And so, as an aside, if one were trying to concoct a scheme that proclaimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they would never have concocted the scheme to have been proclaimed through women. And these women were told not to be afraid, but to allow the joy of the resurrection to flood through them, and then to go and tell the disciples what had happened. Notice the sequence. They went from believing to being filled with joy and then to sharing the good news. Very important. Belief, joy sharing. I hear from time to time, as you probably do, who are Christians to think that they can impose Christianity on others? That's not the way it is at all. Christians who are truly aware of the life and love of Christ through the resurrection are not trying to impose Christianity on the rest of the world. We're simply declaring the good news. We've come to believe. We're filled with joy, and then we want to share this with others. That's what motivates the proclamation of the Christian message near and far. That's what drives missions throughout the world. Remember when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. They had been preaching in the temple area right after the resurrection and after the ascension of Christ. And they were proclaiming the truth of who Christ is, and the chief religious officials of the Sanhedrin called them in and said, "You have to stop this. You're causing too much of an uproar, too much of excitement. This is not really good for you to do this. Not only good religiously, it's not good politically. You have to stop this." And Peter said, "We would like to be able to stop it," in so many words. "If we were listening to you, we would. But we are listening now to a higher authority. This Christ whom you crucified is risen from the dead." They couldn't keep it quiet. And how can we? I love the testimony of the choir this morning. It was just a special authority and power in the music. And it expresses the joy of the celebration that's ours because Christ is risen from the dead. There's no words that can be put on that to describe the majesty and the glory and the joy and the excitement attached to that. This is the one event upon which all of history has turned. This coupled with the cross. The singular event of all of human history. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday who jokingly said to me, "Oh, what something happened tomorrow? Something going on?" And I said to this person, even though I knew he was joking, "Tomorrow celebrates the pivotal event in all of human history." Now, it might be that some of you are here really wondering about that, really questioning that the resurrection really occurred. Oh, you can believe in the ethical teachings of Jesus. You can believe in the moral articulations of Jesus. You can believe in a lot of the good quality of what he had to say and do. But this resurrection thing, this really is a tough thing to swallow. Well, you're not alone in that. Many, many others really find it hard to wrap their belief around this truth. One of them, of course, as many of us know, was Chuck Colson, this Watergate co-conspirator of some 30 years ago plus. He found it very, very difficult. He had been trained with a lawyer's reason, and it made no sense until he began to seriously reflect on it and then began to realize that the testimony of this many people to the authenticity of the event could not have been fabricated. Why? Because as he went through the Watergate conspiracy, he saw that within 2 weeks, the conspirators in the Watergate controversy began to spill the beans. They had conspired and spoken with one another and decided that they would try to keep it quiet, but within 2 weeks, in the threat of punishment, they began to spill the beans. And he said, did Colson, that was the convincing awareness that brought him to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then brought him utterly and ultimately to surrendering his life to him. He said, if just a handful of men would not really hold up under the pressure of risk of punishment, would not hold up with the lie, how could some 500-plus people, many of whom went to martyrs' death, hold up under this pressure, were it not the truth? Well, this morning I'm going to ask two questions, very simple. If you're a note taker, two very simple questions. Did it happen? And what's the difference if it did? Did it happen, and what difference does it make? Well, did it happen? That's an important question. Did the resurrection really occur? We're certainly led to believe from the scripture that it occurred, and we're told in many other places in the Bible that it occurred. But we have to ask ourselves, did it really happen? Well, if you were living in Jerusalem at the time, you would not be asking this question in terms of whether or not Jesus said it was going to happen. Because it was well known among his enemies and his friends alike that he had been talking about the fact that he would be raised from the dead. If you were in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus and at the time of his the preaching of the disciples and the apostles after his resurrection, if you'd been there at the time, you would realize that to say, what about this resurrection would be like saying, did the Vietnam really occur if you lived in the 60s? Everybody knew what was on the lips of people. It would be like saying, did Watergate really happen if you lived in the 70s? It would be like Osama bin who if you live in the 21st century. Everybody knew, friend and foe alike, that this was on the lips of this one named Jesus. He had shared it with his friends. He had shared it with his enemies. He had said on the third day he would rise again. All of the conversation that surrounded the event of Christ really heralded this truth. Well, we know he said it, but did it really happen? Did it really happen? Well, there are three pieces, at least, of compelling evidence. The first piece of compelling evidence comes from the Roman soldiers themselves. We go back to Matthew 27 and listened to how they had plotted to keep this whole thing quiet. The next day, we're told in Matthew 27, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will arise.'" You see, everybody knew that's what he had said. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, so that his disciples won't go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And then this last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So everybody knew, as I said, that Jesus had said this was going to happen. And even his enemies were really concerned enough about this so that they did not want the disciples to concoct some kind of lie and then really deceive the people. So they issued the edict, did Pilate, that there had to be a Roman guard there. Now, a Roman guard is not just a sentry like standing at Buckingham Palace. A Roman guard consisted of 15 soldiers along with a commanding officer. So there were, if this is a typical Roman guard, at least 16 men in that position guarding that tomb. And they all guarded it with their lives. Because if a Roman soldier allowed his prisoner to escape, he paid with his life. Remember reading Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison and the earthquake happens and the prison doors are flung wide open. Do you remember the response of the guard? He drew his sword and was preparing to kill himself before Paul stopped him and said, "No, don't do that, we're all here." Why was the Roman soldier going to do that? It was because that was the penalty that awaited him when it was clear that he had allowed the prisoners to escape. So consider this, 15 soldiers and one officer guarding this tomb in order to prevent the fact that some false rumor would be circulating attesting to the resurrection of this one who said he would raise again after 3 days. That's pretty powerful circumstantial evidence. None of them would have allowed this to happen, knowing that they were going to pay the price with their lives. The second piece of circumstantial evidence had to do with the fact of the enemies themselves, those who were the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who were really opposed to this person of Christ from the very get-go. Their testimony also, by the conspiring that they engaged in, lends itself to credible evidence for the resurrection too, compelling evidence. Why? Because when the news had come to them from the guards, the first thing they thought to do was to discredit it. All they had to do in order to attest to its falsehood was to produce the body or to find somebody whom they could pin on the crime on who stole the body. Neither could happen. Why? Because the tomb was empty. And if they had had the opportunity, they would have seized it. They would have loved to have produced the body. In fact, they probably sought as best they could to find the body or to find the persons who were responsible for stealing the body. But they couldn't do it. Another piece of compelling evidence. A third piece of compelling evidence, the eyewitnesses themselves. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, that there were no less than 500 people who witnessed the resurrected Christ. 500. Not just one or two who might have concocted some kind of scheme, but witnessed by no less than 500 people who were in a position to attest to its veracity, attest to its truth. And many of them, as I suggested a moment ago, went to their martyr's death, attesting to the truth of the resurrection. Three pieces of very compelling evidence, and there are many others as well, all pointing to the fact that if the burden of proof rests on anybody, it resides or rests on those who would deny its veracity or its truth. The burden of proof really rests on those who say it didn't happen, because all of the evidence that is produced, all of the outcome of that evidence would suggest strongly and hold up in a court of law that what was said really was the truth. So what difference does it make? If we have this compelling evidence, what difference does it make? Well, one thing that it suggests or highly implies and certainly points to is that Jesus is who he said he was. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God and I are one, he said in John 10:30. That this authenticates the identity of who Jesus is. Two, it corroborates or confirms the reality of heaven. There is an afterlife. There is a heaven. Just as an aside, yesterday I was working around my yard and I was thinking about a lot of different things, as I often do when I'm out working around with my hands. And it suddenly occurred to me that this is the first Easter that my father has celebrated the resurrection in the company of Christ. That provided me with a special sense of thrill. Because my father was a very, very strong man of faith. And one of the things that it makes a difference in our life is when we know that when believers die, that they enter into the company of Christ, because the fact that Christ was risen from the dead suggests to us the truth, that the grave is not the last word. That's the difference it makes. Those whom we know and love who have died in the faith, we know are in the company of Jesus Christ, and if they aren't, it would say that Jesus is a liar and the resurrection never happened. But we know both of that, those things are false. But most importantly, the difference that it makes, I think, for us and for all of the world is that it attests to the truth, it attests to the truth of the plan of salvation that Jesus Christ brought. Nancy and I were at an event some time ago in which the virtues of a very wonderful man were being extolled. He had been very active in his community, had done a lot of good works, committed many wonderful acts of service for others. He was a really fine gentleman. And when they rose to speak about him, because they were doing it posthumously, one of the things they said, his religion, or his good life was his religion. And I thought to myself, how unfortunate that one who had grown up within the Christian tradition, which he had, did not come to understand the truth of how things work when it comes to salvation. For it isn't what we do. We know that nothing we can do can earn us our way in. It is what Christ has done that makes the difference. He died on the cross to save us from our sin. He rose to seal the deal, and we appropriate that gift for ourselves through our faith in him. This is the greatest transaction in all of human history. That's the difference it makes. Well, doesn't that sound a bit exclusive? It is what it is. You can't deny the facts of what has happened. Buddha is in the grave. Muhammad is in the grave. L. Ron Hubbard is in the grave. Joseph Smith is in the grave. Mary Baker Eddy is in the grave. There's only one whose followers gather around a resurrected leader, and that is the Christian community. Why? Because it is the truth. And then that authenticates everything that Jesus said and did and proclaimed. That his way of salvation is the right way, the only way. And indeed, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yesterday, when we were working in the yard on this beautiful day, one of the neighbors whom we love very much said to Nancy, don't work him too hard, it's his big day tomorrow. She said that, she didn't, I know what she was thinking, she didn't say it, but so? And we laughed about that. But it occurred to me that it isn't my big day. It is humanity's big day. For more than we will ever know or realize, all of our hope in human history hinges on the truth of what Jesus did 2,000 plus years ago. Let's imagine, for example, that we were to suddenly find authentic record of the fact that the resurrection didn't happen. Let's suppose an article appeared like this. Archaeologists made a startling and remarkable discovery. They have found recently in a newly unearthed tomb in the suburbs of Jerusalem the remains of an ancient man who quite evidently died of crucifixion. On the walls of that tomb, they found also a plaque written in ancient Hebrew, which translated reads thusly, here lies Jesus of Nazareth, the great and good teacher. We secreted his body away in order to place him beyond the reach and rage of his enemies. He was the best of men. May he rest in peace. Do you realize how the air of hope would be sucked out of the life of our society and our culture and our world? We'd begin to think that all churches were in vain and all the ministries that were carried out in the name of Christ were useless. The fact of the matter is, this is a big day. A big day not just for me and for you, but for all of humanity, for on the resurrection of Jesus Christ rests the hope for salvation and deliverance and rescue and reconciliation. It's the biggest day that the history has ever witnessed, the turning point of all of human history, the greatest day that has ever occurred. No wonder we celebrate the good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come today reminding ourselves and being reminded of the greatest event in human history, the resurrection of our Savior. There is so much compelling evidence, Lord, that it causes us to marvel at the denial that exists in the world. Men and women who say this didn't really happen, but the evidence is incontrovertible when it's looked at honestly. And the significance of the implications are great. For to attest to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was and that heaven exists and that more than anything else, the way we're going to get there is through the prescription that he offers. Gracious God, we pray that we will leave this sanctuary today trusting in and giving expression of gratitude for that event more than we have ever done before in our lives. It is the source of hope for all humanity. And pray, Lord, that this message will be a message that we will carry in word and deed to our workplaces and to our homes and to wherever you take us in this week ahead and in subsequent weeks, months, and years. We thank you, Lord. We thank you beyond measure for the hope that is ours in him. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.